And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now we will mainly confine our remarks to Exodus chapter 2, but will you just turn for a few other verses for us? Thank you. To the book of Ephesians, first of all, Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 14. Breaking into Paul's prayer. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Just to leave with you a different translation of verse 15, "of whom," or "from whom, all fatherhood derives." Chapter 6, please. Children, obey, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." One final verse, Colossians and chapter 3. Verse number 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now I'm sure that God will bless the reading of His Word to all of us today. I have before me the responsibility of dealing with the subject of molding the mind of a child. And maybe the first thing we need to establish is that we have a divine responsibility. A divinely given responsibility to mold the minds of our children. There is an academic world out there that tells you you have no right to give your values to your children. That you have no business brainwashing them to think the way you think. That you must simply give them the tools to think and allow them to be exposed to everything and anything and make up their own minds. Well, of course, the undergirding for that thinking is that everyone's thinking is equal in its validity. But now, if you have truth, you are responsible to convey that truth. That's an obvious fact. They are starting with the premise, the presupposition that no one knows what is right, no one knows what is good, and so therefore everyone has their own independent right to decide what they want to believe and what they want to practice as right and wrong. All you've got to do is recognize that if the presupposition is wrong, then the entire theory is wrong. Since we do have truth, we are responsible to convey that truth to our children. One book of the Bible alone would be enough to make it very clear to all of us. The book of Proverbs teaches us that we are responsible to disciple our children. Now, I use that in a broad sense, in the sense of teaching them the Word of God and the truths of God. Time and again, in the book of Proverbs, the father is commanded to instruct his son and to teach his son the Word of God. So we are instructed and commanded to discipline our, rather to disciple our children. We are commanded to discipline our children, to seek to teach them right and wrong, and to teach them the meaning of these things and the eternal consequences of actions that take place in their life. And then Proverbs teaches us that we are responsible to direct our children in their lives. These are not options. These are not things you can do if you have time in between the corporate advancements and the career opportunities you're faced with. These are divine imperatives to parents relative to raising their children as God would have them raised. Now, with that then before us, let me just draw your attention to two broad subjects that will more than fill the time before us. I want you to think of years of growth and tears of grief. Years of growth, tears of grief. And I would like to take for you Exodus chapter 2 as a background to help us to understand divine principles in raising our children. Now, while what we are going to look at in the case of Moses is compressed into, in some instances, months or days, I'm going to speak of them as years, which is what they really are as we are raising our children. I want you to think of years of hiding, of years of hedging, of years of hovering, and years of hoping. Now, all of that is clearly, plainly seen from Exodus chapter 2. Years of hiding, years of hedging, years of hoping, years of hovering, and years of hoping. Now, what do we mean? The edict of Egypt was every male child in the Nile. Egypt was demanding the sons of Israel. It wasn't an option. It wasn't, if you don't want to keep them, we'll take them in the river. But they were demanding that every Israelite son born into the world would be thrown into the Nile. And if you read it carefully at the end of chapter 1, what really was going on were vigilante committees of Egyptians coming along, ripping from the arms of mothers Hebrew sons, hurling them into the Nile to their death. But into this scene of carnage and chaos, there is a couple who have an exercise that their child is going to be for God. Now, could we begin by instilling that longing desire into the hearts of young couples? There is a world out there that is not giving you the option. They want your child. They are demanding it. Its educational systems want it. Its corporate world wants it. It doesn't want you to have any influence over guiding it and teaching it religion that brainwashes it and keeps it from being a productive citizen. It wants your child to milk it and get from it all it possibly can to make your nation and my nation stronger in a competitive world. And it cares nothing for sons for God. It cares only for its own welfare and its own future. And if you are going to raise children for God, you are going to have to make it top priority. Not something to fit in with your careers. Not something that if you have time, you'll get around to. It is going to have to be top priority to raise your children for God, to preserve them from Egypt. Egypt demanded those sons. And Egypt did all that it could to assure that it would be able to have those sons. My responsibility as a parent is to hide my child as long as I can from an ungodly world. That's where Amram and Jochebed began. They began by hiding. They didn't want Egypt to have their son. You are going to have to hide your child from the world for a period of time. Just as in the case of Amram and Jochebed, couldn't be forever. Couldn't be forever. But they would hide it as long as was humanly possible. We are responsible to preserve our children from the world and to keep their minds from imbibing all that is around them as long as we possibly can. We need to instill values, and once those values are instilled, enable that child to make proper decisions and proper judgments. But of course, maybe we should back up just for a moment, because we are making a presupposition ourselves. We are starting out with something that we hold to be true. Could I just mention three things that are essential if we are going to raise our children the right way? The first thing is that man is more than animal. Man is more than animal. Now, what does that mean? Whether or not you major in psychology at school or just take a general introduction to psych course or high school, whatever it is, somewhere along the line you will be exposed to this kind of thinking and this kind of reasoning. We took laboratory mice and we exposed them to this particular stimulus, and by repeatedly doing this, we were able to make them behave in this way. And so the way to make these laboratory mice always go for this particular type of food was always to do this to them at the right time. Fine. What you've proved is if you want mice to eat that kind of food, you do this to them. But what happens from that is then that is taken out and says then what parents are supposed to do with their children to make their children behave a certain way is to do this. Now that may sound like a very minor thing to you, but much of the psychology undergirding human behavior today, not all of it, but much of it, is really from that type of thing. How animals behave under laboratory conditions, how behavior can be controlled and modified and changed, and then we are told that's the way we are to treat our children. Man is more than an animal. There is no animal there that runs around in a laboratory cage that has a God consciousness and has a will. They have instincts. They have reflexes. But they do not have wills. Human being has a will. And it totally invalidates the equation that is being made. Number one, man is more than animal. Number two, the Word of God is more than theory. This is not simply another way of raising children that takes its place along the bookshelf with Dr. Spock and with Erickson's ideas and everyone else's. This is more than theory. This is the Word of God. Our great need is to be able to understand it properly, to balance it, and to bring it to bear upon our family lives and our children. Thirdly, life is more than material. We are not simply interested in our children being successes. We are not interested in our children just getting ahead in the world. We are interested in something far more than that. Yes, it's great if your children are getting ahead in the world. I don't want your children or my children to be paupers or to be socially misfit. But the ultimate is that their life might be useful for God. That's the goal. That's my ultimate desire. And everything else must work towards that goal. And so all of the theories, all of the ideas, all of the demands, all of the suggestions as to raising children, we must always remember that man is more than animal, the Word of God is more than theory, and life is more than the material. We have higher goals and aspirations. Let me then come to the motives. As we hide our children from the world, and as we seek to preserve them from its influences, just as Amram and Jochebed did, we have to ask ourselves, what really is our great motive? What is before us as we raise our children for God and for the world? Our main concern really should be this child's relationship and usefulness for God. Now, we all say amen to that. I say amen to it. But how often have you found yourself thinking, as your child does something that you're not happy with, whether publicly or privately, what will people think of me? Boy, how's that going to reflect on me? Well, who are you raising your child for? For yourself? For your own credit? To tell everyone what good parents you are when their children didn't get saved and yours did, and what a great... Is that what it's all about? Really raising that child for yourself or for God? My greatest desire and grief, rather, my greatest grief should be not that that child is doing something that reflects badly upon me, but that my child is not giving God what God deserves from that life. That should be my grief. And so the first thing is to test our motives. Our children are a stewardship given to us to raise for God, not for ourselves, not to live out our fantasies, not to accomplish what we could not accomplish in life, not to be successes where we failed, not to somehow reflect on us as they go through life so the people will say, what great parents, what a wonderful job they did. My motive should be that that child is being raised for God and for God's glory. And that should be my motive, not myself. What about methods? Many different methods for raising children and for trying to instill into them values. There's what I call the martyr method, where basically you sacrifice your life for your child. Whatever the child wants, you do. Wherever the child needs you, you go. And basically you become the child's slave, and the world revolves around this little darling child, and we meet its every need. We don't want it to be frustrated. We don't want it to be unhappy. And so we just satisfy its every whim and every desire. Now the only problem with that is, as you are sacrificing your life for this child, is that in no other place and no other relationship in life is that going to be true. This child is going to have to come to a rude awakening someday that he is not the center of the universe. Life does not revolve around him. And so the martyr method sends a totally wrong message to a child. There is the manipulative method, where we say, now look, if you want mommy to love you, do this. Or if you do that, mommy's not going to love you as much. And so we teach our children that love is conditional. And they continually live in fear of displeasing us and fear of not having our love. And they're filled with guilt, and on it goes. There's the military camp idea. You know, I am the general of this house, and you jump. And I don't give you any explanations. The orders are move, and you move. And you just carry that through into their teenage years and see where it leads. And then there is, along with that, there are mythical ideas about how to raise your children. Self-esteem, permissiveness, all of those ideas that permeate society. But let me just take one, and that is to be your child's best friend. Now that sounds good. But it's a disaster. If you decide to be your child's best friend, what you have done is abdicated your responsibility to that child. Best friends do not discipline each other. Best friends do not make demands upon each other. Best friends do not tell each other what they are doing is wrong. You have an obligation as a parent not to be best friends. You have an obligation to be a parent. If you raise your child right, you will probably find that as an adult, that child will turn around and be your best friend. I can take you to a place where there was a daughter who, as she was growing as a teenager, would hardly talk to her mother. And when she did talk, it was rarely in a civil way. That mother stayed by her principles, carried out her responsibility as a parent. And today that same daughter, now married, will call 3 or 4 times a day just to say hello and to talk. And they'll talk for an hour and just the time goes quickly. Best friends. Go places together, do things together. The time for best friends is not when that child needs a parent. They need a parent, not a friend. But if you raise them properly, it may well be they will be your best friend in a coming day. There are not many teenagers who want to double date with their parents. So you just forget that. And you're not going to be your daughter's maid of honor. Just forget that. Let them be children. You be a parent. But the means of raising our children, we must have the Word of God as its basis. And let me just say, relative to the matter, it is hard work. It is not part-time work. It is full-time work. I am not faulting mothers who, because of circumstances, need to go out and work. I am not here to judge that. That is something personal between you and your husband and the Lord, if there is a need to work. I am faulting mothers who say, raising children is not challenging enough. It's not challenging my intellect, it's not challenging my creativity, it's not challenging my imagination, it's not challenging my organizational skills. I have all this education, and really I would be challenged far better being an executive for a corporation. I will say to that mother, you are 100% wrong. Wrong. There is nothing that will so challenge your intellect as raising a child. There is nothing that will so challenge your organizational skills as 3 or 4 children around the house and controlling them for God. There is nothing that will so test your creativity and your imagination as having children to raise. Anything less than motherhood is a demotion. Is a demotion. And you will not be using all of your God-given abilities as much in some other company. But we have a responsibility then in using all of these things to hide our children from the world. Be careful what you bring into the home. Be careful how much of the world you bring into your home. I don't have to come up here to rail against different things. But if you really feel your responsibility to hide the mind of your child from the world until it is able to make decisions, then you are defeating your own purpose by bringing into your home that which is going to bring the world's thinking into its mind. But then there are years of hedging, facing the inevitable. Amram and Jochebed had to face the inevitable. This child could not be hid forever. We cannot hide our children from the world forever. We can't have 21-year-olds sitting around the house, afraid to go out of the front door because the evil world is out there. We have failed. How do we hedge our children? Well, I want you to notice what Amram and Jochebed did. The day came when they had to put that child into the Nile. But before they did, they made a basket, an ark. Not only that, but they pitched it within and without. Not only that, but they laid it by the river's brink, not into the main stream. Not only that, but they laid it among the reeds, among the bulrushes, to keep it from being swept away. They did all they could. They did all they could, humanly speaking, to put the child in the river, but to prevent the river from getting into the child. Now, we have to, at some stage of development, send our children out into the world. But we should do all we can to hedge them before they ever get there. How do we hedge our children from the world? One is by limiting exposure to the world as much as we can. That's part of hiding, but also part of hedging, preserving them. We don't throw our children out into the mainstream of the world. Just because they have to go, it doesn't mean we just say, now, everything's fine. Go do it. Find what you think is right and wrong and do as you please. We have to give them values. Those years of hiding and now these years of hedging are to teach our children values, to teach them right and wrong, and to seek, and I know it is impossible until they are saved, but to seek to bring them to this ultimate for their life, that they will love righteousness and hate lawlessness, that they will love what is right and they will hate what is wrong, and that they will have the equipment necessary to make decisions and to be able to judge between right and wrong. So they were not thrown out into the mainstream. Now, in a practical way, I think we can apply that to ourselves. As much as possible, keep things on your own turf. What that means is, yes, your children have to have contact with unsaved children. Yes, your children will have unsaved friends at school. But far better to have those activities occur on your own turf, on your home pad, rather than at someone else's house or somewhere where you don't know where they are. Be able to control what is happening. Get to know their friends to some extent. Not be intrusive, but to be intelligent. There's a big difference. Just to be intelligent. Keep your eyes open and your ears open. And to know what is going on in their lives. But not only by limiting exposure, but by positive Christian living. Could I say, please, never apologize to your children that you're Christians and you can't do this or that. Never apologize. Man, ask your children how many kids at school in their class have two parents living together. Ask your kids how many of their friends at school know who their father is and know who their mother is. How many of them really know who all their brothers and sisters are? How many of them go home to homes where at night they scarcely know if they'll be safe because their father may be drunk or their mother may be abusive? And we're apologizing to our children. Shame on us. We should be thankful. Our children should have a sense of deep appreciation, even before they get up on a platform to tell how they were born and raised in the gospel hall and how thankful they are for it. I often wonder, didn't they have a home to be born and raised in? But anyway, our children should be thankful from day one that they have the great privilege of being in a Christian home with parents who are stable and love each other and nurture the children and have a care for them. Never apologize, well, you know, we're Christians, we don't go to the movies, and we don't go to the big sporting events, we're Christians. Humbug. Tell them what you do do. How many of their friends have contacts across the continents? How many of their friends have people that they could go to in an hour of need? Friends, Sunday school teachers, others in the assembly, that they could go to at a moment's notice and be taken in if it were necessary. And we're apologizing because they don't get to go to a few silly things. We are giving our children the richest heritage they could possibly have. And we're standing around apologizing for it and making them feel as though they're missing out because they're not out there in that big, cruel world. Shame on us. You live a positive Christian testimony before them of the great blessing and of the tremendous, unspeakable privilege of being a Christian and having a Christian home. And never, never imply that somehow they're not getting the best because they're in a Christian home. Never apologize. But linked with that as well is something known as the internalizing of conscience. Now, I'm going to come back to that because it is a tremendous subject and really is the majority of our time. But let me just talk about establishing values. How do children develop values and a value system? Well, the first thing is we are responsible to live it before our children, to model values before our children, that they might see them in us And by seeing them in us and seeing how valuable they are and how they lead to blessing, that they might then decide that those values are correct. Before we ever speak to them, we should model them. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, one of the most sobering truths that fathers need to face. Paul says, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood derives." What that simply means is that my fatherhood derives from His fatherhood. And the first thing my children will ever learn about what it means to have a father is what they learn from me. Long before they learn what God is like as a father, they will learn what I am like as a father. So just as a husband, I have the privilege and responsibility to teach my wife the love of Christ, as a father, I am responsible to live fatherhood before my children. Now there are believers whose appreciation of their Heavenly Father has been drastically affected by the father they had upon earth. Now you may think that's an exaggeration. Anyone that has ever had a father who could never be satisfied, a father who never gave praise, a father who never showed affection, a father who never encouraged, knows what I mean. So hard to take concepts of father now from what I have known of father and now think that this father is so different. It's a struggle. And so I am teaching my children by modeling for them what fatherhood is all about. But more than that, not only do I model it, but I teach it. I teach it through reading the Word of God and through discussions with them. Could I make a plea here? I'm not sure what life is like in Saskatoon or in Canada in general. If it's not like where we are, it probably soon will be like what is going on in America. But very simply, most families in America never eat a meal together. Maybe that's an exaggeration. Maybe one or two meals a week together. But for a family to sit together at least once a day as a family and to eat a meal together is a thing of the past. It just doesn't happen. That is outside of Christian homes. You should make it a point that there is some time of the day when you are sitting down together. A meal is always the best time. People are relaxed. People are talking. And learn as a parent to listen. Not to talk. Just to listen. Find out what's going on at school. Just let them talk. Find out what's happening in their lives. Just let them talk. Don't preach. Don't jump in and correct everything right away. Just ask pithy questions. Well now, newspapers are making a lot of that. What do you kids think if everybody did that? What would the world be like? So-and-so is being touted as a hero because of that. What do you kids think? Now supposing I did that, what would you think? Just begin to balance what they are hearing and what they're being exposed to. In a non-threatening family type of environment, where your ears are open to listen, and you're not preaching at them, and you're not dictating to them, and where you can begin to appreciate what's happening in their lives. Family time together, it sounds kind of archaic, almost corny. But we are responsible to know what is happening in the lives of our children. And as they are being exposed to things, to hedge them. Just to quote a verse. What's that verse have to do with that now? and just to let them work it out. How does this compare with what you know of the Word of God? Let them work it out. But to have a time where you're together as a family, and family identity is real, and they're able then to express themselves without fear of being, what would I say, judged and criticized. But we are responsible as well to develop independence and confidence in our children. We have to prepare our children for what lies ahead. Let me just mention, we have to prepare our children for what lies ahead. Let me just mention, maybe you have not thought of it. Let me mention it here. Have you ever considered how what you are doing with your child right now, be they 4, be they 5, be they 10, in their unsaved days, is going to have an effect upon what they will be for the assembly in the future? Come back to Ephesians chapter 6 with me for just a moment in your thinking. Paul there tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that it is the responsibility of children to obey their parents, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that thy days may be long upon the earth, and so on. So, if we have children who obey their parents, they'll live a long life. Is that what that means? Problem with that is, we all know individuals who we would say were taken away early in life, relatively early, despite the fact that they were respectful children, obedient children. So how do we understand this? Well, in an attempt to explain it, there are many suggestions. Some have suggested that what is before us is a general principle. That for the most part, just as many of the Proverbs are general truisms and principles, that at times did have exceptions, that these are general principles, but there can be exceptions. Others have said that really what is before us in this section is simply that Paul is saying, here's how important it is to obey, that way back in the Old Testament, God even gave a promise. We're not applying the promise to today, but just that way back then it was so important that God actually gave a promise. It was the first commandment that had a promise with it. That's how important this is to God. That could be what it means. Others have suggested that thy days may be long, have to do with a full life, having fulfilled the will of God in your life before you die. And that certainly is true as well. But I'm going to suggest to you that it means something else. That thy days may be long in the land. In the land which the Lord thy God has given you. What was God saying through Moses to his people? If children learn to obey in the home, if they learn to submit in the home, then when they come to be leaders in Israel, they will have learned to submit and to obey and will not be marked by rebellion. What happened? Children of Israel were marked by a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Never learned to submit. Never learned to obey. The assemblies will only be as strong as our families. Do not think if your child has not learned to submit, to sacrifice, to serve in a family sphere, that suddenly upon conversion, like someone flipped the switch, they will become submissive, obedient, sacrificial, serving individuals. Now I am not saying confusing the natural with the spirit. But I am saying we are responsible to develop character in our children. Not spirituality. Can't make an unsaved child spiritual, but we can make them have character. We can have them have values that when they are saved will be easily translated into and useful for spiritual service. And that is part of our responsibility as we raise them and as we teach them. We must not only assign tasks and values, we must allow our children the freedom to fail. Children have to have the freedom to fail. It hurts. It hurts us. It kills us as parents to see our children fall on their faces and fail. But it's something they need to have the freedom to do. We can't make our children the successes we wish we were. They have to be allowed. During that time of hedging, to develop some of their own thinking. But still we are responsible to work with them. But let me come to what is the chief responsibility, and that is internalizing the conscience. Now what does that mean? That means a one-year-old or a two-year-old does not have a conscience. They have no fund of knowledge by which to judge. What do I mean? Can I just think for a moment? Imagine telling a one-year-old, don't run out in the street, you may get hit by a car and be killed. Child has no concept of what getting hit by a car means, no idea of what getting killed means, they have no ability to understand. All you can do with a one-year-old is say, don't go on the street. But now, when that child is 10 years old, you don't keep saying, don't go on the street. When it's 1 year of age, you are its conscience. You are an external conscience for that child. Now your responsibility is, as that child grows, to effectively take what is out here and put it in there. To enable a child to develop a conscience, to know right and wrong, and to know why it is right and wrong. So we begin at a very early age with right and wrong, yes and no, do and don't. Because that is as far as a child's ability to reason and understand comes. But now as they grow, at around the age of 3, we begin giving moral reasons why actions are wrong. Not only don't shout in a meeting, but don't shout in a meeting because it's disrespectful to the Lord and to those who are speaking. And we keep at it. We keep repeating. We keep giving moral reasons why an action is wrong. Now it doesn't mean that every time they do something, you've got to give them a moral basis for it. But it doesn't mean that should be a goal to which you are building, to gradually give that child a conscience by which he can judge what is right and wrong. Let me give you just a ludicrous example. If all you did is teach your child, don't shout in a meeting, and that's all the child knew, and one day it's sitting in the back seat, the meeting's going on, and it sees some smoke billowing up from the corner, and the building's on fire, one of them whispers. No, you want the child then to know this is the appropriate time when there's an overriding moral reason, people's safety and welfare, I should say. Now that sounds ridiculous. But if a child is just told do and don't, he is not being given what he needs to make moral judgments. And then he goes out into the world and he is hit with the exceptions to the rule that they love to drag out in their psych classes or in their social classes. And suddenly, he doesn't have any way of understanding, because all he knows is black and white, and yes and no, and he has never been given a way to understand and to judge what is right and what is wrong. That's my responsibility as a parent. That's part of my responsibility of edging my child, to give their mind a conscience that as things begin to bombard them from the world, there will be values there. First of all, say that's wrong. And as well, there will be a conscience there that can make a reasoned decision that although this is different, I still think it's wrong. And I will not believe it. I will not do it. I will not do that. That's all part of this issue of internalizing conscience and enabling our children to make decisions. Along with this is the need to use what we would call both positive and negative reinforcement. As we hedge our children and as we teach them right and wrong, early in life it is mainly negative reinforcement, that means discipline, Whereas we should be moving towards positive issues, praise and encouragement, and helping them to do what is right as they become older. Let me move though, not just years of hiding and years of hedging, but I want to talk about years of hovering. Years of hovering. There came a time when Amram and Jochebed couldn't hide. And now they were hedging. They had to leave the sea. Had to leave. Left them by the river's edge. But there was a Miriam who hovered over the sea. Some of the most difficult years as parents are teenage years. Years where all you can do is hover over the sea. You know, you can't take your 18-year-old and tell him, don't do that. You can try. You can look at you and kind of trickle over the eyebrow. Oh, come on. But it may be the biggest thing that around 14 or 15. No, I'm 14. You know, I'm grown up. I don't want you to keep telling me what to do like I'm a little kid anymore. And so gradually the distance becomes greater. And all you can do is hover over the scene, as Miriam did on this occasion, waiting to see what would happen. I would take it that Amram and Jochebed had full confidence that something was going to happen, that God was going to intervene in some miraculous way, because it seems as though they sent her back to wait until something did happen. She stood there to see what would happen. Wonderful to have that kind of confidence in God. That while the difficult teenage years may be for some tumultuous and difficult, just to be able to stand back and to have confidence that God can work. That God can work despite what looks so hopeless on the surface. That God is able and that God is desirous in hoping. That God is desirous in helping. Let me then say, what we should be doing during these years of hovering. One is keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open. Hey, just forget I said that. Don't think your parents are going to become sneaks. But try to stay one step ahead of your teenager. Know who they're going with and where they're going and what they're doing if you possibly can. You can't always say no. There are times when, to your own pain, you've got to give them some independence, but try to stay a step ahead. Know what's going on in their life. Not only that, but if at all possible, maintain your relationship with that teenager at all costs. Maintain your relationship if at all possible. Even though they may act as though you are the least important person in their life, you are still their parent. And you will be amazed. You will be amazed how they will come back to you when the going gets rough. So maintain your relationship. Don't issue ultimatums. Don't make it either or, either this or you're out. Now, I grant you there may be times when that is necessary. But you try to maintain your relationship and your influence over that child. Just having them in a Christian home is a far greater influence than you realize, and a restraint. And you try to maintain relationship with them on a level that is not constantly conflicting. Give trust and support where you can. And don't be afraid to let go someday. You have to. The more you try to control, the more they will rebel. You have to give them independence. Now, every child, you will have to decide at what age that is. But nevertheless, you have to be able to give them that independence. Could I mention something which I would call the crisis of fatherhood? The challenge or the crisis of fatherhood is very simply this. That I have to communicate to my child that if the entire world comes apart, she can trust me. She can trust me. You see, that's how my father relates to me. That no matter what happens, no matter what occurs in life. My vessel may be sinking. My future may seem dark. Everything may seem in reverse. But I can look up and know there's one I can trust no matter what. Because He is good. And He will only do what is in my best interests. Now my responsibility is to communicate that to my children. That if their world falls apart, they can trust me. That I'm not out for what I can get from them. That I'm not out to make them live my life. But that what I have in mind for them is their best interests and welfare. Now that is a tremendous challenge. And I have to communicate that to my family. And you have to communicate it to yours. But the challenge facing motherhood is even greater, I think. As you raise your children, and it's interesting that in the Word of God, the instructions both in Ephesians and in Colossians are given to fathers. But most of us know reality is the mother does all the work. What does all that mean? Well, it goes back to headship. It goes back to headship. That while my wife does the hands-on, I am ultimately responsible. So I can't say, you know, the reason my kids turned out the way they did is my wife's fault. No, there's no such thing. It's your fault. You're responsible. You're responsible for how your wife and you together decide to raise those children and to implement your principles. You're responsible as father. It all comes back to you. This business of being head is no fun. Let me tell you. No fun. It's a tremendous responsibility. And I'm responsible for how she raises the children. But given to that mother then is the great challenge of discerning differences. She needs to be able to discern those children, their weaknesses, their strengths, their personalities, their character, and begin to work on that for God. Not an easy task. Not a simple ABC. Well, let me get out the latest book and read it and see what it says and I'll match them up next to this check-off list. No. Every child is different. And it takes great discernment on the part of a mother to know the differences. But discipline as well. Most of the discipline falls in the province of the mother at home during the day. And the need for being able to effectively and consistently carry out the discipline of the family. Not only is discipline carried out though by what we would call punishment, but it's all part of training. Reading the Word of God together with your children. Praying with them. Teaching them truth. Could I mention one other thing as well that maybe we overlook when we think about training our children? Could I talk about role models? You are a role model, that's true. Automatically by virtue of being a parent. But now when they become teenagers, the last person in the world, the last person in the world they're going to want to be like is their father or their mother. It's got to be someone different. And that's not all bad. The problem is if you have spent your dinner times and your conversations tearing down the overseers, talking about the Sunday school teachers, undermining the preachers, you have taken away all the effective role models from your children. So they have to go to the sports world. They've got to go to the entertainment world. They've got to go to rock music. And they've got to find someone that they can call their hero, idol, whatever. And so you go into homes and there's a 5-foot by 8-foot picture of Michael Jordan on the wall or a movie star or another sports hero or a singer. What's happened? Well, probably there were no role models around, left. They had to look somewhere. As you are raising your children and trying to hedge them from the world, you give them role models. You talk up. Now, I don't mean you flatter and exaggerate, but you talk about the good things about people. You talk about the sacrifices Christians have made. You talk about how devoted certain Christians are, how sincere they are, how helpful they are. Yes, they've got flaws. And whether you know it or not, you have one or two as well. But make it your business to so talk about the believers and the elders and the preachers and the Sunday school teachers and the other parents that your children will feel at liberty to begin to want to model their life after that other person and not be embarrassed or ashamed by it. It's all part of hedging our children, all part of hovering over them, waiting for God to work. But let me just then talk about years of hovering, years of hoping. We read in Exodus chapter 2 that there came a day when the child grew. That expression occurs 6 times in our Bible. You can look it up. Interesting. When the child grew, Amram and Jochebed had to bring it back to the palace. They brought it to Pharaoh. And it became Pharaoh's daughter. And now years of hiding and years of hedging and years of hovering were replaced by years of hoping. I wonder if at night sometimes Amram and Jochebed sat together in their little house in Goshen and they just talked, I wonder if all the years we invested in Moses will ever pay off. I wonder if the great risk we went to when we hid him those 3 months will pay off. I wonder if all we taught him about his background and his heritage will ever bear fruit. I wonder as he's sitting up there in the palace enjoying the wealth and the pleasures of Egypt, I wonder what decision he'll make. Will he choose Egypt or will he choose God? And I could see that couple getting down upon their knees by their little bed together, crying to God together that what they have invested for God's honor will someday reap dividends. And year after year after year went by. And we finally read that when Moses was grown, the Hebrew writer tells us that Moses, when he was come to years, made his choice. So that from the moment Amram and Jochebed left him at the door of Egypt's palace, until as a man of 40 years of age, he made his choice for God, they were years of hoping. They had to leave it with God. Maybe there are some dear parents here and you've prayed 10, 20, 30 years and there's a child not saved tonight. Maybe there's someone here and you've gone for many years and you've longed to see that relative saved. Maybe there's someone here and you're raising your children and the thought of waiting 40 years would almost tear you apart. Willing to wait 40 years for a Moses? God's time. We are responsible for the years of hiding. We are responsible for the years of hedging. We are responsible for the years of hovering, being available to them. But when it comes to the years of hoping, we have to commit them back to God. Have to leave it there. We can do nothing more. Only God can move and save them at that point in time. I don't think that Amram and Jochebed ever regretted having put their own lives on the line. Because that's what they were doing and hiding Moses. I don't think they ever regretted hedging him about and keeping him from the mainstream and the current of Egypt's waters. I don't think they ever regretted the thought of hovering over him and trying to teach and instill in his mind values that were in keeping with the Word of God and the truth of God and the testimony of God. As finally they saw a young man come forth willing to stand for God at 40 years of age. Thank God I did not have to wait that long to see my family saved. It will be a tremendous trial. You be very, very gracious to other believers whose children are not saved. You be very considerate and compassionate. Very easy to sit back and say, well, their children aren't saved because they did this, because they allow them to do that, because they used to go there. If God has saved your children, get down on your knees and thank Him that, despite you, He saved your children. And then you pray for everybody else's children who are not saved. Never, never be hard on another believer whose family is not saved. They have wept tears that you and I know nothing about. Some of them would give their life to see their children saved. And some people whose children are not saved have lived godlier lives than most of us, or at least than I. So be very, very slow to be critical. Let me come from years of growth to tears of grief. Some of this we have already covered. Let me just remind you that rebellion is native to the human heart. Rebelling children are not necessarily evidence that you or I have failed. Isaiah 1, God says, I have nourished and raised up children, yet they have rebelled. A perfect father who did everything possible, and yet his children rebelled. So rebellion is native to the human heart. And it is not a matter that you have been responsible. Think as well of the prodigal son of Luke 15. There's never the suggestion that father failed in any sphere, and yet there was a rebellious son. Think of a Cain who rose up and slew his brother Abel, and there's no suggestion that somehow Adam and Eve had failed in instilling values into those two young men. In fact, I would take it from the sacrifices that they offer, they had instilled values into them. There is the possibility, according to Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, that we could overwhelm our children, crush them, discourage them, defeat them. But in the majority of cases, rebellion is what is native to the human heart and not a response to mistakes that you and I have made as parents. None of us is perfect. Children do not come with a how-to-put-together manual, nor is there an 800 toll-free number for instructions if you have problems. Most of us have learned on the job, and some of the lessons have been costly, and some have been difficult, and you should never be embarrassed to go to your children and tell them, I made a mistake, I was wrong, because you will be. It'll happen inevitably. None of us are perfect as parents, but this issue of rebellion is primarily something which is native to the human heart and which we cannot control. But our reaction to it is what is important. Our own minds, as we are affected by this, we have guilt as though somehow we are responsible. We have shame because we feel as though everyone is going to look upon us. We have anger and we have frustration. Those are the reactions that we as parents sometimes have as our children rebel and go their own way. And yet again, if we remember that it is not really so important how this reflects on me, what is important is what God is losing from this life. It will adjust our thinking and preserve us from becoming so filled with self-pity and self-remorse that we become ineffective even in praying for them. I'm not trying to suggest an emotionless Christianity, far from it, but a proper balance and understanding that the chief thing is that here is a life of which God is being deprived and which is useless in light of eternity. What are our resources? We have touched upon those already. The need to cultivate and maintain your relationship. The need to compromise wisely. Now, I say that carefully,
Any of you who have had rebellious teenagers in the home know what I mean. You do not compromise your principles. But whether curfew is 11:30 or 12 o'clock is a negotiable item. What they bring in and who they bring into the house and what goes on in the house is not negotiable. Your house is a sanctuary. Keep your house inviolate from all defilement and sin. You cannot control what goes on out there in their lives, but you can control what goes on in your home. And you have an absolute right and responsibility to control what goes on in your home. But there is room for compromise that shows you are willing to work with that individual. As well, uphold your standards and choose your battles wisely. Don't make everything an issue. There are things that are worth dying for. Fight for those issues. If there are things that are not that significant, what color tie they wear to the meeting, you know, we can get awfully hung up on some minor details in life. And your teenager won't go to the meeting because he's got to wear a jacket and doesn't want to wear a jacket. I mean, there are negotiables that are still within the principles of the Word of God. And so you need to be wise as to where you're going to have a battle and where you're going to compromise. Maybe the most important thing is to be available. Be available to that person. Because to your surprise, just as the prodigal, a day will probably come when they will come back. Maybe not knocking on the door, maybe not with tears and confessions of "I have sinned," but they need help. And they can trust nobody else in the world but you. Now you have to be available to them. Not "I told you so," not "it's your own fault," not "what do you expect," no preaching, no moralizing. They know exactly what you're thinking. It's burning in their conscience. You don't have to preach it. Just have to show them what God is like to you as a father. How readily and how willing He is to restore and to bring back. How forgiving, how loving, how tender, how gentle, how good. God is good. And we must learn to be good to our children. Not in the sense the world thinks of good, but in the sense in which God is good to us. We must communicate that to our children so that they will have confidence in us. And so if it pleases God after years of hoping to come in and save them, there will be character, there will be that taught which will enable them then to begin their Christian life without all of the handicaps that so many in the world have when they get saved. May God help us then to recognize the responsibility that we have years of hiding our children, years of hedging, years of hovering, years of hoping. May God bless His Word.